go to the Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to come together today on this Lord's Day to read from your word, to study, to have lessons, sing praises to you that we might honor and glorify you. We're thankful for the sacrifice of thy son Jesus who died for our sins. Pray you be with Jack this morning as he goes through the class with us, and may we be attentive and that we might learn more about your word. We're thankful for the word that you've given us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Today is the start of a different type of class. We have traditionally gone through books of study, and it was suggested and that we not do that for a little while. Instead, we're going to have short studies on topics. And when I say short, I'm talking about not 9 weeks or 14 weeks like the book of 1 Corinthians. We're talking 2 weeks. 2 weeks. No more than four. So with that parameter in mind, I looked at a topic that we have not really dealt with a little bit. And when you see the screen up on, or the message up on the screen, you see marriage, and you say, well, Jack, you're 31 years. Or is it 32? Is short compared to some of the others that have been married for lengths and lengths of time. And those of us who are married are married and know all about it. Well, that's not the direction I want to go. That's not the direction I want to go on the topic of marriage. The direction that I want to look at is that marriage is used frequently by God as an illustration of his relationship to his people. And so it's important that we understand the marriage concept and the marriage ceremony, if you want to call it that, the procedure, how God feels about marriage, and then we want to look at some of the examples where marriage is used, and then drill into a couple of them specifically. Well, as you know, today weddings can be an elaborate affair, or they can be a simple affair between a man, a woman, two witnesses, and a representative of the state. No, doesn't even have to be a man and a woman these days, does it? Well, that's not the way God had planned. And so when we look at marriage, we see that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, that there is a plan where the man is to leave his father's household. He is to cleave. I like that word cleave. Your more modern translations, the New American, the ESV, I think say join together. But I like the thought of cleaving that is in the King James, because the Hebrew word means grasping and hanging on. Grasping and hanging on. If we keep that concept in mind, that the husband is to cleave, to be joined, to be hanging on, and I don't mean a clinger, you know, there's a difference between the two, but rather he holds to his wife. He makes her part of him. And so the two become one flesh. As we look at the concept of marriage, we see that after the sin in the garden, there was a change. The change was Right after God said she shall now have pain in childbirth, he says, and her desire shall be for her husband, and he shall rule over you. That is God's plan. Because sin had entered into the world, there is now a change to the marriage program. Not only is the husband to cling to the wife, but her desire is to be over or for her husband. The word there, the Hebrew word there, means stretched out. Stretched out. She is to desire. She is to actively reach out to her husband. And sometimes those concepts are lost when we look at modern society. Well, it's important, I think, that when we're talking about marriage, that we understand purity is God's plan. Purity. And we know that God is serious about it because he said that the bride should be, what? A virgin. And if there's a question in Deuteronomy chapter 22, there is a procedure in which the virginity of the bride-to-be is to be determined. If she passes that test, the husband that brought the charge against her has to pay her father for the disrespect that he brought on his household, on the father's household. And Sam, the husband that brought the charge has to marry the girl and can never divorce her. You think God's serious about purity? I think so. In the case of adultery, Deuteronomy chapter 22 again spells out the penalty is very plain. Both parties die. So that explains why in John chapter 9, when the adulterous woman was brought to Jesus and they said, well, what are you going to do with her? What do you mean, her? Where's the other party? Where's the charge? After he asked that the person without sin to be the first to cast the stone, and everybody kind of departed away, faded away in the woodwork, there was nobody to lay the charge. On the basis of two or three witnesses, a fact is made sure. And there are no witnesses. Jesus said, go and sin no more. Well, purity. Well, that kind of brings us to the question of impurity. When the betrothed is raped, if it happens in the city, both her and the rapist, are to be stoned. He, because he violated his neighbor's wife, and she, because she didn't call out. There is the presumption from God that a person who is being raped will call out. Will ask for help. And can be heard. If in the city, both are bestoned. Him for violating the neighbor's wife and her for not calling out. In the country, the case is a little bit different. In the country, the rapist, is stoned to death, but she suffers no legal penalty. Why? Because she's in the country. Who's going to be able to hear her when she screams for help? Nobody. So she suffers no penalty. Well, I only bring these thoughts out because to illustrate that God is concerned about the purity of marriage. In the case, since we're talking about rape, in the case of one who is not betrothed, what happens? Again, Deuteronomy chapter 22 spells it out that the non-betrothed, when she is raped, the rapist must pay her father 50 shekels of silver and he must marry her. The rapist must marry the person that he raped. And what's that last phrase? He cannot divorce her for his life. Guys, you got to be careful. That what is that? Love at first sight? You might get stuck with. So God is concerned about the concept of marriage and purity. Well, looking at rites, history, and of the customs of the Bible lands, there are four distinct steps in a marriage. Four distinct steps. There's the covenant where we agree to a dowry. And that's illustrated by the covenant between Laban and, who was it, Jacob? Where they agreed that Jacob would serve Laban for 7 years for Rachel to be his wife. There's the covenant. There's the covenant. There's the dowry that is being paid. Once it is paid, Jacob comes to Laban and says, "Hey, my 7 years are up. Give me my wife." Well, we know that Laban pulled a fast one. He says, "Well, in my country, the oldest daughter has to go first. So you get Leah instead of Rachel. She has poor eyesight, but you're stuck with her. But for another 7 years, you can have Rachel too." Well, the dowry that is being paid has been paid. There's a third step in the Jewish concept of marriage, and that is a period of interval. And Wright says that generally that lasted about a year. That there is no scripture that states it's a year, but by custom, it lasted a year. Well, what all happens during this interval? Well, the husband leaves his father's house. He prepares his own house. The marriage feast is prepared. The dowry is paid. And I mentioned that Laban, the dowry for Rachel, Laban required was not money. The dowry was not always money. Can you think of another illustration of the dowry being required that was not money?
Labor.
I'm sorry?
Labor.
Jacob's definitely. How about another one?
Livestock.
That's always possible. Yeah.
Land.
I thought there was an example of someone had provided, if you give me this plot, give me basically this inheritance you had, you would receive a wife. Am I mistaken in that?
I don't think land, because land was the inheritance. And I could be wrong, and I can't think of a scripture that would support that, but I could be wrong. But there's one more. What was required of David to get the daughter of Saul?
Fight Goliath.
Nope. Goliath had been dead. Goliath had already been dead. I'm talking about Michael. But when Saul approaches him and says, "Okay, you can have her. Here is the dowry." What did he require? John?
Yes.
What was that? foreskins from 100 Philistines. In other words, David was going to have to kill 100 Philistines and circumcise them, and then, well, he was hoping that, Saul was hoping that the Philistines would kill David, and, you know, no blood on my hands, they did it for me, type thing. But, so we have the dowry that's being paid, we have the interval, then we have the marriage feast itself. The marriage feast, according to Genesis chapter 29, verse 27, lasted a week long. A whole week. It was not some quick reception. It was not a come-as-you-go type thing. It was an elaborate affair that honored the family of both the bride and the groom. It was an honor and showing of respect of all who was around. And that is important when we talk about the parables. The king who had a marriage feast for his son, and all the guests said, "Oh, I can't come. I have bought a field. I got to go check it out." Well, we'll talk about that later. That's kind of a dumb excuse, isn't it? I mean, do you buy something without looking at it first? Especially something like a field or cattle? Well, the marriage feast. About a year long. Well, basically that's the foundation, that's the thoughts that we want to look at as far as marriage. Because God uses these thoughts as illustrations. So, let's pause here and stretch our minds. In the Old Testament, what are some of the illustrations where marriage is used as the relationship between God and His people? Can you think of any? One ought to jump out, and it's the first one that jumps to my mind every time the topic comes up. The prophet Hosea. Well, why is that an illustration? Well, because it was. God said, go marry this prostitute. She has three children. The three children are named what? Not my people. They all, yeah, they all start with an A. I can't remember. Lo Ami and my mind just went blue. But he uses that relationship between Hosea and his wife to illustrate the relationship between him and his people. His people had acted like a prostitute. They had gone after foreign gods. God had tried to woo them back. God had tried to encourage them to come back. God had disciplined them and tried to bring them back. And they go play the harlot all over again. The illustration. The relationship between God and His people is represented by the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. Other illustrations in the Old Testament. Well, sometimes we don't look at the Old Testament as much as we do the New Testament, so let me go ahead and cheat and give you an answer. In Isaiah chapter 54, it is written, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you," what? Like a wife. Deserted and grieved. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off. Why do I bring this up? Because God is using the marriage relationship to illustrate the relationship between him and his people. Ezekiel, another prophet, chapter 16, verse 8. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at that age for love. I made my vow. Oops, what was that? I made my vow? Sounds like a contract, a covenant, a dowry. I made my vow to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. You're my wife, God says to Israel. But relationship was not reciprocated. The relationship was that of an unfaithful wife, of one who turned their back on their husband, who looked for other opportunities, for other gods. So why I brought those three principles or three examples out is to show you that God has used the example of marriage to illustrate his relationship with his people throughout the Old Testament. Well, this one ought to be a little bit, oops, I missed one. Jeremiah 7, verse 35. And I, this is a bad one. And I will silence in the streets of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of myrrh and the voice of the bride and the voice of the bridegroom. For the land has become a waste. What is he saying? He is looking again now at the marriage feast. The marriage feast is a time of joy, of celebration. It's a time when it's full of mirth. Say the word, mirth, of gaiety, in the good sense. It's a time of jokes, of riddles. Who told a riddle at their wedding? Samson. Remember what that riddle was? Yeah. Honey in the lion's jaw. And he challenged the Philistines to come up with a riddle, and they just couldn't do it, and it just ate them up. By the way, if you happen to be down in Branson and see Samson, that's a, I thought that was an excellent betrayal of the two-handedness of the Philistines as they got Delilah to tell on him, to find his secret for his strength. But God is looking at the image of the festivities of the marriage feast, and God says, because you have left me, I'm going to bring silence to your cities. There will be no joy. There will be no voice of the bridegroom. There will be no voice of the bride. It is going to be what? Woe. Woe. And woe.
Desolate.
Yeah. Desolate. So, that was the some Old Testament examples. What about some New Testament examples in which marriage is used to illustrate the relationship of God with His people?
Marriage Feast of the Lamb.
Marriage Feast of the Lamb?
Revelation.
Revelation. Chapter 19, verse 18 is really where we're going to go when we get to that point. Another illustration?
Feast where the virgins had lamps and oil, and some of them didn't have oil.
Matthew 25 and the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins, God used that illustration to show preparedness for the coming of the kingdom. And if you're not prepared, you're left in the dark. You're not prepared, you're left in the dark. How about another?
When Jesus turned the water to wine.
John chapter 2.
Because they weren't, the man wasn't prepared, but Jesus helped him to be prepared.
Okay. The wedding feast in Canaan. Okay. That's definitely there too. I couldn't write that down right. Okay. How about another? Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul writes that as Christ gave himself for his church, so a husband should what? Is that what he said? No. A husband should give himself for his bride. That's illustration there in Ephesians chapter 5, right? What about some other illustrations? Well, let me give you one, because it's one in which one that's recorded in three of the four Gospels, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, and Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 35. The deputies from John come to Jesus and say, "What's wrong with you?" Well, maybe they said it in their own vernacular. But the point was, John's disciples were very, what's the word I want to say? Kind of ascetic. They put off things from themselves. And Jesus' disciples are eating and drinking. So Jesus uses the illustration here in these three passages to illustrate the joy of the kingdom. You have joy when you're in the presence of the bridegroom. Ah, there we go back to the marriage feast. There's the picture. There's the picture. He's explaining to John's disciples that there's going to be a time when the groom himself will not be available. So let's rejoice while we have that opportunity. Well, how about another? It's kind of an interesting one. In Luke chapter 14. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 14. We want to dig into this in just a little bit. Reading from the ESV, looking at verses. We'll just do the whole chapter. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him very carefully. They were studying. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. It's great that Luke wrote this, because it's a medical term talking about a body not being able to expel liquids. And so the body becomes very, very, what's the word I want to say, large? Becomes very full. Met a woman in a hospital that had dropsy. And it looked like the fluids were just seeping through her skin. That's the type of man that was here at the Pharisee's house. Now, we know that this is a setup, right? Because a Pharisee, a leader of the Pharisees, is not going to have somebody who is diseased and could cause them to be unclean in their house. But the ruler has this supper, and he has Jesus there, and he brings in this guy that has dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and to the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" They remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him on his way. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, would not immediately pull him out?" What was the response?
They remained silent still.
Yeah. So, that's the occasion for verses 7 through 24 where Jesus talks about a wedding feast. Now, he told them a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them. Now, before we get in to find out what he says to them, isn't it interesting that as they were scrutinizing Jesus, he saw them? I think it's interesting that as they were studying him to see what he would do with the man from dropsy, he saw them. Saying to them, when you are invited to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give up your place for this person. And then to you, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, you go in and you sit at the lowest place so that when your host comes in, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What did he do? Jesus is using the example of a wedding feast and their penchant, is that the right word? Mm-hmm. Their habit of choosing the choice seats as an illustration. An illustration of humility. Of humbleness. If you don't want to be put to shame, take those lowly places and let the host honor you by moving you closer. But if you take the places of honor, then what's going to happen? Yeah. You kick back in the corners. That's the example using the wedding feast. And he said to the man who had invited him, to the chief of the Pharisees, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus did something that was uncharacteristic to a guest. As a guest to this man's house, he got onto the people that were also attending, and then he had words to his host himself. Jesus was quite a man. Then somebody, and commentators are all over the place, verse 18, over what happened here. Or is that verse 15?
15.
When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to them, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Well, that sounds like a good statement. Was the man trying to pour oil on the fire? I mean, was he trying to calm things down? Was he trying to change the subject? I don't know. I really don't know. And commentators, like I say, are all over the place over that thought, because it's a good thought. Blessed is the one who eats bread in the kingdom of God. That, again, will be repeated by John in Revelation chapter 19. A man once gave a banquet, invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field and I must go see it." Well, you buy something as important as a field without knowing whether it's full of rocks, whether it's all weeds? I mean, this guy, the excuse is just a joke. You don't buy a property sight unseen. "I must go and see it. Please have me excused." And another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them." Now, I don't know about y'all. Personally, I haven't bought any oxen. I haven't bought any livestock. I have been to sales. And I've been where they have opened the mouths of the animal to check the teeth. They've felt along the
hind legs.
They check out everything. This guy says, "Well, I bought 5 oxen and I got to go check them out." What? Does that make sense? Not at all. It's an excuse. Dad says, "Boy, my dog had kittens." Boy, wasn't he surprised. What's a silly excuse? What it means is any excuse will do if you're wanting to look for excuses. And these two men, obviously, were looking for excuses. Tell me, how did the actions of these two men honor the one who was giving the party?
Didn't.
How, if this was a marriage feast, how did this honor the bride or the groom? Disrespect. "Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Okay, well, what about that excuse? Well, a person is excused from military service for the year after they are married. But why couldn't he bring his wife? I don't see that as a valid excuse. It just kind of goes along with the other two. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. And the master of the house became angry. They had disrespected him and said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room. There is still room in the banquet." And the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and into the hedges and compel people to come in. Pardon me. That my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet." Excuse. Well, there's a number of ways to look at that parable. One would be to examine our excuses or what we might put up as reasons. Another way to examine that parable is the openness. Christ appeals to all to enter into his kingdom. They don't have to be the religious. Doesn't have to be of the history of Judah. He invites all. Time's up. That was a quick 45 minutes. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at some other parables in which God used the thought of
marriage
as an illustration to show his relationship with God's people. Thank you.